The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
If you're a guest here this morning, you are very, very fortunate because today is Visual Aid Sunday. And about every 5 or 6 years, I try to just shake things up in my teaching and provide visual aids. And so we've spared no expense. This is called paper, and it's an easel, and I have a pen, and I'm going to do some drawings today in connection with my message. We're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. We're looking at 5 verses. Let me pray, then we'll get at her, and it'll be great. Father, we love you. We thank you for baby dedications that are going on today because they're just a great testimony of your love and your outpouring. All good things come from you. So thank you for these tangible examples of such today in that. Father, we also know that you're a good giver of your word to us. Your word points us to your son. We learn much in this text about how you, through your son and the empowerment of the spirit, can be assured of so many things. So I pray that you would help me in this gathering as a teacher. I need much help. Use me in spite of me. I pray for us all as listeners that you would further us along and just bedrock some things in our lives today. And also for those that are here seeking and asking, I pray if they do have some questions, that they would be answered or at least further along in an answer for them. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. So 2 goals today in connection, and it'll tie into what I'm doing over here in just a couple of seconds. I have 2 goals. One, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, what I want to do today is achieve something. And that something is I want to demonstrate how assured, how absolutely secured you are in your salvation. That's goal number one. I want to lead you to a place through this text that will just bedrock you. That's number one goal. Number two goal, and it's interconnected with that first goal, is that if you are a person who's asking questions about Christianity and Jesus and this whole God thing and the church and all of that, I want to share 4 promises with you this morning. 4 promises that can be yours. 4 promises that can be yours from God if you come to him. And those 4 promises will in turn also be speaking to those who have already come to him, securing you in your salvation. See how that works? There we are. So that's my goal today, my twofold goal. So take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It gets things going. Let's just read the first half of the verse. It says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Just stop there. That word therefore actually almost forces us to review at least for a couple of seconds, because if we don't get what the therefore is there for, we won't go forward and we won't be secured in our salvation, or won't come to a point where we'll understand what these promises are. That therefore we have been justified by faith reminds us of what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. Talk a lot about faith. Talked a lot about the problem that we have had, talked about that in the fall. Now we're at a place where we're talking about God's provision. His provision to our problem is Jesus. We all have the problem of sin. We've all fallen short of God's glory. God solved that problem by sending Jesus, his son, and we receive the work of Jesus by faith. This gracious gift of Jesus we receive by faith. What kind of faith? Remember Abraham? Spent a lot of time talking about Abraham. Abraham is the model of faith, that kind of faith. And where did we end last week? If you look at verse 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 4, it's this kind of faith that leads to justification. So Abraham's our model. He's the father of faith. But what kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, where we ended last week demonstrates what kind it is. Let me read it for you. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So what Abraham received can be ours also. How? It will be counted to us as well, not just Abraham, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what kind of faith saves? What kind of faith justifies? It's the kind of faith that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. That kind of faith. And how does Abraham play a part in that? Well, in that very well-known, very dramatic, very important event in Genesis chapter 22, where he takes the son of promise, Isaac, lays him down on the altars, ready to kill him. And what we read last week in Hebrews 11 is that the thing that moved Abraham to do so was he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead, because he knew that God had promised it would come through Isaac. He had that type of faith. And it needs to be ours as well. Why this is important to us, Westside, is in the big debate that happens in churches today about, hey, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And is it really very important? Does it really matter? We use language like, well, as long as he rose spiritually, it doesn't really matter if he rose physically. Let me just say this as gently as I can. That type of faith won't save you. Because what is the type of faith that will be counted, reckoned righteous? It's the kind of faith that believes that God raised Jesus from the grave, physically. Other places speak about the physical realization of that. So that's therefore all of that, therefore, because we have been justified by that kind of faith, this faith, belief, trust in the receiving of what Jesus has done on our behalf leads to some things. Take a look at the text again. It begins this way and it says, therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have. See that word? Those two words, we have. What have we? What have we? That's what's going to lead to this. Four things. In this text, we have, if we're those who have been justified by faith, four promises, four links in a chain, all right? Four links in a chain that secure our relationship with God. Four things, and four things that can be yours if you do not yet know him, can be yours too. They're promises to you, all right? So let me get the ball rolling here. We are on, you know, the island that houses Emily Carr, so I'm sure I've got a few students here, and this is going to be really really bad. So give me a lot of grace, all right? So let's begin with God. If you can't see it in the back, just take my word for it. There's God. I'm going to do a little, I always, in my Bible, whenever I see the name of God, I usually do that. It just kind of reminds me of God as triune in nature. I don't know why I do that. I've done that for a long time. I just like it. So there's God. He's high, okay? Don't miss the symbolism of that, all right? Probably you. Anyways, and here's us. Here's us. I would take the time if I had it to draw every one of us, but I won't, all right? Maybe I'll go to the market and I'll be one of those guys that sets up a table, does little cartoon caricatures, you know, those big heads, small bodies riding surfboards. Maybe I'll do that. Am I the only one who's ever seen that? Probably. So there's God, there's us, all right? Four promises, four links. What have we? The first one is this. It is the link. Link one, number one, of peace. Link of peace. Take a look at verse 1. It says this, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace. But what kind of peace does it say there in verse 1? We have peace with God. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now, some of you, again, I want to presume that there are some of you here that, man, you're just asking questions. You try to figure some things out. Maybe when I say that, that if you're justified by faith, you have peace with God, perhaps your reaction is, I don't find that I don't have peace with him right now. Me and God were good. No dissension, no factions, no heartache. I'm good. So that doesn't sound like much of a promise. I feel like I have that now. That's a common mindset in our culture today. In Canada today, a majority of people still believe in some sort of deity, whatever they name that deity. They believe in some sort of deity. So they have a belief in God, but they couple that belief with what I would call perhaps indifference, neutrality. And so they couple that belief with indifference and neutrality. And so when you say, hey, peace with God can be yours, the reaction for many is, I don't find that I need it now. I'm good. My life is, I think God's good with me. I'm good with him. No issue. The problem with that mindset is that that's not the picture the scriptures paint of our relationship with God. The scripture is painting our relationship with God when we're not in relationship with God, meaning we aren't followers of him. We haven't received his justification by faith through Jesus. It paints an entirely different picture where there is no opportunity for indifference or neutrality. The picture the scriptures paint is one where we're either friend or foe of God. We either walk with him or we're in rebellion against him, that we either love him or hate him. It paints that kind of picture. We're going to see that more next week when we get to verses 6 to 11 in Romans 5, that we're enemies of him, that we're haters of him, that we love the darkness, we hate the light, we reject the light. That's the picture of the scriptures. Paints an entirely different picture. And so when Paul, recognizing this, comes and says, we have peace with God if we're justified by him, it makes sense that he begins there. That's why this first link is given here, that what brings assurance for us who have been justified is we have peace with God. Now, how do we have peace with God? How do we have peace with God is seen in verse 1 as well. Just note it there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word through is really important. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the peace of God is availed to us through the agent that is Jesus. To put it a different way, we only can have peace with God through Jesus. You can't say you have peace with God and reject Jesus. Because peace with God is only, again, available to us through Jesus. So we have peace with God through Jesus. But let me even ask it in a more specific way. How through Jesus? Well, we read this in the book of Colossians. You can see it on the screen behind me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile for himself. So this is reconciliation, peace. We now have peace. We've gone from enemy to embrace, peace, reconciliation to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of the cross. That's how. So peace through the agent, Jesus. Jesus, how? Through his shed blood on the cross. That's why D.A. Carson writes, whatever else the cross accomplishes, it must reconcile us to God. But here's the wondrous thing. Here's the wondrous thing in this reconciled relationship where we go from enemy to friend, from hater to lover. The wondrous thing about that story, the over-the-top thing in that story is that God did nothing to us. We did it to him, yet he sought us out while we were enemies. To avail reconciliation, and it cost him his son. Like, think about that, Westside. I mean, imagine a love that takes the initiative to bring reconciliation with an enemy, and it necessitates the death of a son. Like, think about that. In Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching, and one of the things that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 is that if you're offering your gift at the altar, meaning you've come to a place of worship and you're bringing your gifts and you're laying before the throne and you remember while you're doing that a brother has a problem against you, problem with you. He's holding something against you. The issue is him. If you remember while you're offering your gift at the, you remember that, leave it there, go find him, make peace with your brother, and then come back. Do you know why Jesus taught that? Because it's exactly what God did. But here's the thing. God didn't leave his gift at the altar. He laid his son on it. To make peace with us. Think about that. It's that kind of peace. It's peace with God. Here's what it isn't, though, peace with God. It isn't the absence of difficulty. It isn't the type of peace that we talk about much in our lives today, in our culture today, that peace is the absence of war, peace is the absence of calamity, peace is the absence of tension. No, it's peace with God. We're good. God and I are good. If you're in relationship with God, you're good. You're good. But in the midst of peace with God, there can be calamity and tension and heartache. And we're really going to see that. That's important for us to note. We're going to unpack that in greater detail in a couple of verses. But that's important to know as we define it. But that's where it begins. Right? That's where it begins. Soldiers at the time of the writing of this, 2,000 years ago, when they would go into battle, they would put on shoes, almost like golf shoes, have cleats on the bottom, right? To secure them. In Ephesians chapter 6, when we're putting on the armor of God, we put on the shoes. You know what the shoes are called? Shoes of the gospel of peace. Paul begins here because that's what gives us assurance. It begins there. We have peace with God is on our side. We have peace with him. But it doesn't stop there. There's a second part of this story, a second link. And that second link, and I got to go draw it. Link number two, going to put this on eBay after, sell it, it's going to be great, is grace. Take a look at what it says in verse two. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, here's a couple things to note. This is post-justification. Right, we've been justified by faith, verse 1. So this is post-justification, post-salvation. So Paul here is not talking about salvation. He's also not talking about the gifts of grace. What he is talking about here is a state of grace. The kind of grace Paul is describing here is seen in its qualifier. You see, it's a state of grace in which, you see it there? In which we stand. Now, what does that mean? Maybe the best way of understanding this is just by asking a question. If we have peace with God, what guarantees that it's always going to be peaceful? Like you and I could have peace. I mean, man, we're good. Hug out, man. Great. Love each other. It's great. Then you do something against me. Nah, not too much peace anymore. Right? I mean, countries get together, sign, you know, peace treaties, but then something happens. Somebody gets killed. Somebody says something. No more peace. So what guarantees that we'll have peace with God? Forever. And always, grace in which we stand. In other words, what I didn't write here in this second link was your faith. Your faith doesn't guarantee peace. Is faith important to the salvation story? Yes, but what do you stand in? Grace. Your works, not written here. Because your works don't guarantee peace. What does? Grace. Grace. It's the grace in which we stand, and it's link number two in all of this. To quote one, we are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. If no sin a person commits before salvation is too great for Jesus' death to cover, surely no sin he commits after salvation is too great to be covered too. We stand in grace. As Arthur Pink writes, one of my favorite last names, it is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. It's grace. Now, this great truth about grace in which we stand has been misunderstood and it has been abused over the years. Right from the get-go. Right from the early church. In fact, it's one of the reasons this misunderstanding that Paul, he addresses the issue in Romans. We're going to get to this. He wrote a whole book to the Galatian churches about this issue, misunderstanding. What were the two big misunderstandings in connection with grace? Well, there have been those who have been touched by the grace of God through Jesus, but lived the rest of their lives as if they're still under the law. That they start by grace, but then they really just, man, I got to just betterfy, right? Good word. Betterfy myself by works. That it begins by grace. Grace gets me in, man. Grace gets me in. But it's all up to me after that. There's that misunderstanding. Again, I said that Paul wrote a whole book hitting this issue, the book of Galatians. He talks about in Galatians 5:4 this mindset. And he says, Paul says this mindset will lead to a falling out of grace. Not a falling out of grace as if you could fall away from the grace of God, but you're not living under the grace. You're not living in that state of grace. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. And earlier, a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Galatians, he writes, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer is no. Living under grace is the antithesis of living under the law. So that's one mistake. Many in the church still live like that. And then the other mistake is thinking that grace is a license to sin, which is commonplace. But to paraphrase one pastor, John MacArthur, he writes, we haven't been saved to sin. We have been saved to be freed from it. In other words, grace doesn't just lead to the forgiveness of our sins. Grace strengthens us to say no to sin. Two big misunderstandings about grace. The most common ones are those that it frees us up to sin or that it must be preserved by good works. What gives this second link strength for us, assuredness for us, security for us, is that it's a link of grace. Here's the third link. See how we're getting closer to us? And it comes from God. You see that? Do you notice that? You pick that up? It's wonderful. What is this one? It's a link of joy. Peace, grace, joy. Look at verse 2. Halfway through verse 2, it says this, and we rejoice. What do we rejoice in? Two things. The first is seen in the second part of the verse. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that sounds good, but what does it mean? We rejoice, we have joy in the hope of the glory of God. So what does it mean? Help me out, get practical with me. Funk, I need some help. Here, let's see if we can reason together. A couple weeks ago, Brett, when he took us through the end of chapter 3, he gave us a definition of what sin is. Sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is falling short of the glory of God. You've heard that. We've taught through that. That's what sin is. Sin at its essence is self-worship. I've talked about that over the years. Anytime we sin, we say, we don't want God's glory, we want our glory, and therefore sin falls short of the glory of God, and we worship ourselves because we serve ourselves. So sin is falling short of the glory of God. Now, we live in a cosmos that is ravaged by sin. Now, there are glimpses of glory, certainly. Glimpses of glory. I'll talk about one really specific on how we get some security in that in a moment. But there are glimpses of glory, but we see the ravagedness of our cosmos as it falls under sin, affected by sin. We see it all around us. So what is the hope of the glory of God then? What is this hope that we have as we walk with Him? Well, hang around in your Bibles. Go to Romans chapter 8. Let me give you a taste. If I can, I'll race you there. I'm there. Romans chapter 8, I had a head start though, I knew where I was going. Let me start reading in verse 16, and I'm just going to read some verses, and you answer the question for yourself. What is the hope of the glory of God? What's this hope that we can have? Verse 16, chapter 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's great too. We'll teach that later. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now drop down to verse 21. It says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. In contrast to some that say, you know, the earth will be burned up and there's going to be, no, our earth will be absolutely taken, set free from bondage, from bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, hang a right, go all the way to, or go, drop down to verse 30. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we're getting a taste. There's going to be something coming that's connected to me in addition to the connection of God, where God is going to receive his greatest glory because sin will be no more. Sin will be no more. Now, I need to qualify that, be very careful, because I don't want to take away from the glory that is demonstrated to God on the cross. I don't mean to do anything like that. But there is this glorified state, hope of the glory of God, and that we too will then live in a cosmos, in a place where sin no longer exists. Sin no longer ravages us. And we groan for that. And maybe the question is, how does that give me any security and assurance here? So I hope for something that, how does that give me any security and assurance? I mean, I don't get that. Remember I said that there are glimpses of glory today? You know one of the glimpses of glory today? Is you being changed from one degree to the next in glory. In other words, what gives you some measure of assurance and security? Your own life. You're changing. So when you look at your life, you go, yeah, I'm different, man. I'm different. Right? Like you love Jesus more today than you did a year ago. And you're making decisions that make no sense in comparison to the rest of the world, but you're making them because you want him glorified. And there's this change going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read this, and we with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I mean, there are so many in Westside who make up this body. I look at their life and go, man, boy, is the Spirit evident in them. Boy, that changes. That gives us assurance. So we hope, but the grace of God is we get taste today. It's a joyful jubilation knowing that a time is coming, but it's already begun, that we will live in a sinless, sinless world. Don't you long for that? I mean, I don't know how you cannot when you just gaze around at the world around us. Don't you groan for it, a time where there be no more cancer and disunity, disharmony, heartache? I mean, murderous rampages, Alzheimer's, famine, treachery. Don't you long for that? But we don't just rejoice in the hopeful expectation of what's coming, nor do we rejoice in what has been forgiven. So there's sort of this future hope and this past hope, past joy, future joy. We also rejoice in the present too, in connection with rejoicing in our sufferings. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Okay, to get back. Verses 3 and 4 says this. More than that, really important phrase, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, let's just stop there, and let's make sure that we don't miss something that I touched on earlier in that definition of peace with God, what peace with God is and isn't. For it's important for us in this connection with assurance and security in our salvation. Peace with God, the grace of God, the joy of God, aren't defined by the absence of suffering. Now, the reason why I'm hitting this is because there are those who do teach that. That if you have faith in God, peace with God, grace in God, then your life should be absent of things like illness and poverty and discord. And yet Paul here is saying, rejoice in your sufferings. Those of you who have made peace with God, who have received the grace of God, that have that future hope and joy of the glory of God, rejoice in your sufferings. Rejoice. How does rejoicing in our sufferings bring any security to us? I mean, that's a fair question. I mean, how? One major way. I'll hit some other ways, but one major way. For when you go through trials and tests and tribulations in a way that remains bedrocked in love with your Savior, bringing much glory to him, when you get on the other side of them and you look back, you go, man, I still love Jesus. I walk through that bringing glory to Jesus. You know what that does for you? It assures you of your salvation. That you have a real faith. That something happened in my life that obviously got me through that like that. It assures you. It brings security to you. We can't miss that. The phrase "more than that," you see that phrase there in verse 3? Really important phrase. May remind some of you about chapter 8 in the book of Romans where Paul talks about us being more than conquerors. I've talked about this before, and we'll get to this a little bit later when we get to chapter 8. But what does that mean to be more than a conqueror? Like, I don't know if you play sports, right? When you win something, playing soccer, man, you go play golf, you beat somebody. It's you don't say, "I'm more than a winner." You just say, "You're a winner. I conquered you." I mean, you shouldn't, right? I just conquered. Yeah, more. So what the heck? What's more than that? What's more? You know what Paul's point in, and I think he's hitting it here because it's connected to it in the trials and the sufferings that we go through in our life. It's using those things. We as followers of God don't just grunt through things. We use them. What do we use them for? One I've already talked about. We use them to demonstrate to us that we are in fact followers, that we've been saved. It demonstrates that we use them for that, but we also use them for the glory of God. We use them. We're not going to get through them. We're going to use them for the glory of Him. And doing both assures us of some things. That we're different. Not perfect by any stretch, but different. Because an instruction like rejoice in your sufferings is really stupid if there's something bigger not going on. Some other reasons why we can rejoice in our sufferings comes in knowing three things that Paul hits here. Let me go through this rather quickly. It's knowing that suffering produces endurance. So we can rejoice because suffering produces endurance. So this is why. I'm going to talk about how. That's really important, how, as we close. Endurance speaks of perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. It has the idea connected to Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils. And what's the good soil? It's the person who, by perseverance, sticking to it, enduring, standing under it, produces a crop, a fruitful crop. It's also knowing, how do we deal this? Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? The second knowing is knowing that endurance produces character. You can see that at the beginning of verse 4. What kind of character? That's a really important question too. Real character, godly character. It's a character that, number one, demonstrates who you are by how you walk through the events. Like, who you are internally is evidenced by how you walk through tough times. It's that kind of character. It reveals who you are. So it produces that character. And secondly, the kind that doesn't make wrongful accusations about God's purposes behind them. So you go through these times and do they quickly just cause you to just, man, God stinks. God doesn't love me. God doesn't know what He's doing. God can't be trusted. Or is it as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19, I believe it's on the screen behind me. He writes, "Let those who suffer according to God's will," which is a really important, suffer according to God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's that type of character. Trusting, doing good while you're going through those things. A third thing that we need to know and why we can rejoice in our sufferings is knowing that character produces hope. Now, here's what we discover in this. We discover that hope grows. Hope grows. Now, why do I say hope grows? Well, remember what we read in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now we read that character produces hope. So what it tells us here, if you put both together, is that hope grows as we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and proceed through suffering with character, which produces further hope. And you grow, and you grow, and you grow. It's the hope-producing character that says to others, I've seen God do this before, and He got us through it. 2 Corinthians 1:9 and 10, it's this type of hope where Paul writes there, writing to the Corinthians, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That type of hope. See, what Paul is saying there is, even if this leads to my death, I still have hope because I believe in a God who raises the dead. It's that kind of hope. But it's this type of challenge that causes, what Paul says here, causes me not to rely on myself, but on God. That's why that adage that God won't give you anything beyond your ability to handle is not biblical. God will give you plenty beyond your ability to handle. Plenty. Why? Because you're not supposed to be self-reliant. You're not supposed to have self-esteem. I've talked about that before a lot. Not supposed to be self-reliant. You're supposed to esteem God. Don't esteem yourself. Esteem God. And understand who you are in Him. And it's far better than you could do, or I could do. You're much better. You're much better. So not self-reliant. We don't esteem ourselves and we don't rely on ourselves. We rely on God. That's why God will allow us to have things beyond our ability to handle. He goes on to say, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us." It's that. It's His growing hope. It's this growing hope as you go through these things again and again and again. Now, before I go on to the last link, I need to make sure that we understand the types of sufferings and tribulations and afflictions that are being referred to here. I read a couple of commentators this week that said these are the only kind, these are the sufferings that are only connected to, that are connected to a proclamation of Jesus. I couldn't disagree more. I think the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations talked about here are anything that you and I go through, which displays that we live in a world that is not as it should be. Sufferings that come from disease, sufferings that come from disunity, disharmony, as well as enmity between God and man and His people. I came across the following couple of quotes from a lady named Joni Erickson Tada. A couple of quotes that you can read on the screen behind me. One of them, she says this: "Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised." She also says, "Sometimes God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves." Now, quotes like that could seem rather trite. Precious moment-like, right? Precious moment-like. If they weren't uttered by a woman who in 1967, a diving accident left her a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. Today, she's an internationally known mouth artist, a talented vocalist, a radio host, an author of 17 books, and an advocate for disabled persons worldwide. Speaking of her paralysis, and you can read these on the screen behind me as well, she has commented, "Maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones who don't need God as much." Of her paralysis, she says specifically, "This paralysis is my greatest mercy." In 2010, Joni Erickson Tada, quadriplegic, contracted breast cancer. Let me read the following about that battle. She writes, "I remember one time my husband was driving me home from chemotherapy and I was particularly nauseous. And we started talking about how our sufferings, this cancer, is like a little splash over of hell that kind of like wakes you up out of your spiritual slumber, like, whoa. And so we started thinking, well, then what are the splash overs of heaven? Are they those days when everything is easy and breezy and bright? And there are no problems?" He looked at me in the rearview mirror and said, "No. I think splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope." Which takes us to our last verse in today's text. Verse 5, let me read it for us. Paul writes there, "And hope does not put us to shame." It's great. "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So what do we have? We got the first link, peace. Grace, the second link. Joy, and what's the last link that connects to us? Love. And this is a shout out to all the 14-year-old girls here. I'm going to do love, and the O is going to be a heart. Isn't that great? It's wonderful. Why is this? Why is this link here? Why does this give us assurance? What's so strong about this? Because it's God's love for us. And here's the thing about God's love for us. We're not that lovable. Like, I hate to break it to you. You know, regardless of what Oprah says, I hate to break it to you. We're not that lovable. And in fact, God extended his love for us on the front end when I talked about peace, when we hated him. And he still loves us. It's that kind of love. I mean, if that doesn't bring assurance, I don't know what else will. He loved us in that state. This is the love of God. This is the love of God for us. And that is why this is such a link of promise and assurance. God loves you. Like, he loves you. Many people have said it, and therefore I'm only adding my exclamation. Our greatest need is to know we are loved. That's our greatest need. And John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God loves you. Now understand and hear when I say that. Our greatest need isn't to be loved. For we are. We are loved. Our greatest need instead is to know that and abide in it. Like, bask in it, marinate in it. Just soak it up. That there's no point trying to prove that you're lovable to God, because he loved you in this perfect state even when you weren't, again, on his team. Man, what assurance that is. I need to close. This is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul brings up the subject of love. First time here. And what does he tell us? Very quickly. One of the things that we learn about the love of God that's been given to us is that it's more than intellectual. It's more than an intellectual assent. It's an experiential reality. God doesn't just tell us he loves us. He resides in us. He gives himself to us. He takes possession of us. The Holy Spirit's poured out into our hearts. You ever had a bad roommate? If you're in a roommate situation right now and your roommate's with you, if you ever had a bad roommate, man, eating your leftover mac and cheese, don't you hate that? You know what I'm talking about, man. You got that bowl, little saran wrap fired up, going to chop up some hot dog, little pieces, throw it in there, man, money. And you come home and Chester's eating it. You don't like Chester? Chester. What's up, Chester? Well, God evidences his love for us in that he wants to reside with us. Like, he wants to. That's a wonderful promise. It's also a love that guides us and controls us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. That's great. That means whatever he calls you to, it's motivated and moved by love. Like, it controls us. And our love for Christ controls us in return. It's this wonderful relationship. It's a love also strong enough to stand in the face of all things we encounter. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword." Rhetorical questions. Answers no, nothing. There's a lot of things that will separate us from the love of people. But we make a grand mistake when we compare the love of God and try to define it by ours. It's different. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And I know that Some of us, many of us, have grown up in situations where things have separated us from the love of others. That's not this kind of love. It's also, and think about this, it's a love that becomes our love. The Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, enabling us to love like Him. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Holy Spirit poured out. What brings it all together, holds it all together? Love. Faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. It becomes ours. That's why John writes in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, which is a song, by the way. Anybody grow up singing that song? No? Just me? One. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. You and me. That's why John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Meaning that if you are a spirit person, the Holy Spirit is in you, the love of God is in you, God is love, and it will be expressed to others in grander and grander and greater measures as you walk with Him. That's tied into the how. I talked about why we can rejoice in our sufferings earlier. That's how. The Holy Spirit in us. We don't rejoice in our sufferings in our own strength. We can't do that. We rejoice in our sufferings because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in us. All of these things available through Jesus, all of these things empowered by the Spirit in us. Four links that bring assurance and security. Peace, again, just to review real quick. Peace with God, not like the peace of the world brings. Peace that surpasses understanding. Peace with God. Grace, great assurance. You stand in grace. Like, live your life like you stand in the grace of God. Joy for things that have happened, things that are going to happen, and the things going on now. And love, a love of God for you. It's a chain that can't be broken. It can't be. Would you pray with me, please? What a God we have. Father, just thank you for your gifts, your work, the security, the assurance that we have through your Son Jesus, who was laid on the altar so that we would have reconciliation, peace with you. We just thank you for that. What promises, what gifts, what wonder. And I pray for those people here that are asking questions. I pray if they haven't received these things in and through Jesus, that today they would say yes to Jesus. I do. I pray for that. I just pray that your Spirit just invade people's lives today. Just interrupt them. Just interrupt them. And I pray for those of us that do know you but aren't walking in the assurance of this, that our enemy has duped us. And we're living a life of fear and joylessness. I just pray that today, in this time of response, they would come back to you. So I just pray for great ministry to take place in this. By your grace, Father, would you just invade this place with your Spirit, and let just great grace just overwhelm us, and that there just be ministry just taking place in the lives of people. And I pray for these things all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Would you rise as we respond?